Well, we are in the midst of a series through 1 Thessalonians in evening worship, so I invite you to turn with me to our text for this evening, which is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, in January of 1522, Martin Luther returned to the city of Wittenberg after being kept in hiding at the Wartburg Castle for a period of about 8 months after being condemned as a heretic at the Imperial Diet at Worms. You may know that it's kind of a dramatic story there. You know, obviously, at Worms, he made his impassioned speech, "Here I stand," and took his stand on the Word of God. He was given safe conduct. He was promised safe conduct, and he was given it afterwards. He was allowed to leave. But the civil leader of his region, Frederick the Wise, wanted to protect him, and so he sent some of his knights to kidnap him and to bring him to the Wartburg Castle, where he was kept in hiding. So he was there for about 8 months, and then finally in the new year of 1522, he went back to Wittenberg. Now, upon returning to Wittenberg, Luther was dismayed to find that several of the church leaders there had steered the Reformation in a very radical direction. They were nearly turning it into a political revolution. And Luther responded to this by preaching a sermon in which he reminded people that the success of the Reformation, the success that it had enjoyed up to that point, was not due to earthly power, but it was due to the power of the Word of God. And in that sermon, he spoke these words. This is vintage Luther. "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Well, in saying that, Luther was calling his hearers' attention to the fact that Scripture is inherently powerful because of what it is. It really is the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul makes the very same point in the verses that we're studying this evening. Well, as Paul continues his extended thanksgiving for the Thessalonian Christians, which is really what this opening section of the book is, he calls attention to the way that they responded to his preaching of the word when he was with them, just a year or maybe 2 years prior to the writing of this letter. They not only received the word externally, but they also accepted it personally in their hearts as God's word. And really, this points to one of the most fundamental Christian beliefs, and that is the conviction that God has spoken and that his words are recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. While the Bible was written by many different human authors, it has one divine author. And God ensured that the human authors of Scripture wrote precisely what he wanted them to convey. The Apostle Peter explains this in his second epistle when he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, it's certainly true that the human authors of Scripture wrote out of their own experiences using a variety of literary forms and styles. And it's true that they wrote for a variety of purposes. And that's why there's so much diversity in Scripture. But the Bible also displays a remarkable unity. Now, even though it was written by many different human authors in a variety of cultural contexts across a span of about 1,500 years, it still conveys one coherent overall message. In all of its various parts, the Bible tells one grand story of the historical unfolding of God's plan to redeem a people to be his own. And the reason why the Bible contains that one unified theme is because it is the word of God. Now, of course, Paul, in saying that the message that he preached was the word of God, you know, he's not talking about the New Testament as we have it, because it hadn't been written yet. He was still writing it along with other writers. But the message he preached is the message that's contained here. And so it too, the apostolic message, is the word of God. Now, this raises a question. How did the Thessalonians know that the word that Paul preached was truly the word of God? How can we be certain that the Bible is God's word? Well, there are a number of reasons for believing that the Bible is God's word. And they're summarized in our Westminster Confession, the opening chapter on Scripture. We've already noted some of these things. The unity of the message, that certainly points to its divine authorship. Its beauty, its majesty, its God-centeredness, all of those things testify that it is from God. And then there's the fact that it does display great power. It has transformed many lives. When Luther preached that sermon, interestingly, in Wittenberg, that began to turn the tide. And that, you know, revolutionary fervor in the city was pretty much put down. Luther didn't have to use force to put it down. He used the word to put it down. He preached the Reformation back on course, amazingly. Now, all those things are strong pieces of evidence, but none of them is the ultimate reason why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The reason why Christians receive the Scriptures as God's Word is because God enables us to do so. And that's implied right here in our text in verse 13, where Paul thanks who? He thanks God that the Thessalonians received his message as the Word of God. He thanks God because it was God who enabled them to accept the apostolic message as the Word of God. The only way that sinful men can accept the Bible as God's Word is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the word that Paul preached was not merely a human word. It was the Word of God, as he says here. But it came through the words of men. The Thessalonians heard the word of God through Paul and through his colleagues, the men whom God had appointed to proclaim it. And the same is true today. God delivers his word to his people through the human messengers that he appoints to proclaim it. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians that Christ perfects and builds up his church through the teaching and preaching offices that he gives to the church. It's also why in his letters to Timothy, Paul placed such a strong emphasis upon preserving and proclaiming sound doctrine, as well as the need to pass that doctrine on to other reliable men who would do the same. The Lord's ministers, yes, they are earthen vessels. They're just men. The power lies with the message, not with the messenger. Ministers are heralds of the king, commissioned to convey only what their master has entrusted to them. But because the message that has been given is from God, the preaching of the word is powerful, and it is God's primary instrument for building his church. And this is why Paul tells the Thessalonians that the word is at work in you believers. There's a number of things to point out about that phrase. First of all, we see that God's word is effective. It's at work. And we saw this already. We have seen this already in our study of this letter. Back in chapter 1, Paul mentioned the fruits that the word had produced in the lives of these Christians. Paul gave thanks for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. He commended them for holding fast to the word amidst affliction. And he commended them for turning from idols to serve the living and true God. All of that was brought about by the power of the word. God's word does a lot more than just convey information. It also does what God intends in the lives of the hearers. Now notice, however, that Paul makes it clear that this word is at work in a particular group of people. It is at work in the lives of believers, those who receive it in faith. And the word itself is the very instrument that the Spirit of God uses to do the work of bringing people to saving faith. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When believers hear the word, we hear God himself speaking to us, and his words bring about his purposes in our lives. Listen to this quote from Carl Truman. He says this, "In the word, each person is confronted not simply by an idea, but by God himself, either as the transcendent and holy God who demands perfection and terrifies us, or as the God who has made himself weak and died on the cross, that death would not have the final word over us. When this is preached, the Spirit uses it to work mighty miracles. As the word is preached, the Christian is torn down by the law and built up in the gospel." Now, one other thing to say about that phrase at the end of verse 13 is that Paul says that the word is at work in you believers. The verb is in the present tense. And in Greek, this is significant. It indicates that the action is continuous. It's ongoing. So the work that God carries out in the lives of his people through his word is not a passing fad. It's not just a phase that people go through. It's not like the Jesus movement that erupted among California hippies in the 1960s. That movement faded significantly by the time the 70s came along. It didn't last. You know, and we see other examples of this. There's been recent reports of this sort of thing. From time to time, we hear about instances of heightened religious fervor among different groups of people. But the fervor eventually fades. Now, of course, some of the people that are involved in those things may very well be true believers. But if they are, their faith isn't going to flame out when the excitement dies down. Genuine faith perseveres over the long haul amid the ordinariness of daily life. I'm reminded of an article, the title of an article once written by Kevin DeYoung. I think it was called The Virtue of Plodding or something like that. You know, that Christianity is generally just about kind of plodding along through life. There's an ordinariness to it. Well, that brings us then to verse 14, where Paul states one of the ways in which it is evident that the word is at work in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. He says that they imitated the churches of Judea in suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, I want to call your attention to how the Judean churches are described by Paul here. He calls them the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, each part of that is significant. That they are of God tells us that they belong to God. That they are the churches in Judea means that Paul is speaking of multiple congregations, churches, throughout the region of Palestine, where Christianity began. These are the earliest churches. And that they are in Christ Jesus means that these multiple congregations are united together in Christ. Now, the fact that the Thessalonian believers are following the example of these earliest Christians attests, first of all, to the genuineness of the gospel that they received. They've received the same gospel that those Judean Christians received, and to their genuine acceptance of the gospel. They're suffering for it just as the Judean Christians did. And as William Hendrickson observes, willingness to suffer for Christ is proof of discipleship. Now, as for the nature of the suffering of the Judean churches and the timing of it, we don't obviously know exactly what Paul is referring to you, but we do know that there were three waves of widespread persecution of these particular churches in Judea in the 2 decades before Paul wrote this letter. I remember Paul probably wrote this letter around the year AD 50 or 51, just a year or so after he was in Thessalonica. Well, we read in the book of Acts of the persecution that the Judean Christians experienced in the early 30s AD. You know, just after the day of Pentecost. Right away, persecution starts. And then Acts also tells us about the persecution that took place about 10 years later, in the early 40s AD. And that included the martyrdom of the Apostle James under Herod Agrippa I, and the near martyrdom of Peter. Remember, he was arrested, and it was only by a miracle that he was set free from that imprisonment. An angel came and led the dazed Peter out of the cell. And then also we know that there was significant persecution of the Judean churches in the late 40s and early 50s AD, which was just before Paul wrote this letter. So those churches had been suffering in various ways for a considerable period of time. Now, the persecution that those Judean Christians experienced came from Jews, Paul says. But he says that the Thessalonians suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. Now, given that the majority of the Christians in Thessalonica were Gentiles, this probably indicates that they were being persecuted by unbelieving Gentiles, or at least primarily by them, even though it was the Jews in that city who had driven Paul out when he was there not too long before writing this letter. Now, we do, I think, gain a little bit of insight into how this particular situation of persecution might have unfolded in Thessalonica. And we gain insight by looking into one of the small details that Luke provides in his account of Paul's ministry in this city. In Acts 17:4, Luke tells us that not a few of the leading women from the Gentile populace in Thessalonica were converted during Paul's brief time ministering in the city. So not a few, that means a lot, right? You know, so a considerable number of the prominent women from the city were converted. And most of them, we would presume, their leading women in the city would have been Gentiles. Now, this suggests that these women's husbands were not converted, at least not initially. And so given that Paul is writing this letter not too long after that time when he was in the city, it's likely that most of those women still had unbelieving husbands. And it's likely that at least some of those men were making life hard for them. And given the social status of these women, we can see that their husbands may very well have been able to make life difficult, not just for their wives, but for the Thessalonian Christians in general. Kind of as a way of getting back at this group for ruining their wives, you know, making them into Christians. Obviously, somewhat, you know, that's somewhat speculative, I think, you know, it's an interesting thing to consider in light of the details we are given. But whatever the specifics of what was unfolding in Thessalonica, we can say for certain that it reflected the age-old warfare that we've been talking about in our study of Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis, and we saw this morning with Cain killing his brother Abel, that warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, we too are engaged in that warfare. And that fact has become increasingly clear in Western society in recent years. And I was reminded of this just this past week. I read a story about a talented young politician in Scotland who was initially thought to be a near cinch to become the next leader of the Scottish National Party. And this is a significant position. But this now seems unlikely, because in a recent interview, she was asked directly a question, and she answered honestly. She answered saying that she's a conservative Presbyterian, and she holds to the Bible's teaching on matters of human sexuality. Now, she even said that she has absolutely no intention, if she's elected, to use the office to try to overturn Scotland's laws that permit gay marriage. She said, look, I think that the culture wants this. I'm not going to do anything about this. But that wasn't good enough. The mere fact that she admitted that she did not agree with gay marriage, and the interviewer just kept pressing that point. She kept trying to nuance her answer. I watched the interview and I was just stunned. He was just on the attack, and it was very clear that he'd been given his directions and what to do. You need to make her look terrible over this. And that's exactly what he did. The mere fact that she admitted that she did not agree with gay marriage personally may well have been enough to bring her promising political career to an abrupt end. There's just not going to be a place for her in society. You know, she's going to have to go do something else. She's going to be marginalized. It's interesting because that's pretty probably the kind of suffering that the Thessalonians were enduring. They were not being martyred, but they were being marginalized in their society. And it was probably quite costly for some of them to suffer in that way. But this did not cause them to waver in their loyalty to Christ. They stand out then as a source of inspiration for us, because we too may at some point find ourselves being marginalized in one way or another because of our faith in Christ. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to be faithful to Him. Well, in the last two verses of our passage, Paul goes into greater detail about the ways in which the church, the early church, faced persecution at the hands of unbelieving Jews. Now, some might read this and argue that these verses sound anti-Semitic. But, you know, there's a number of things we need to say in response to that. First of all, you've got to remember that Paul was a Jew, right? You know? And then on top of that, we have to remember that he said in his letter to the Romans that it was his heart's desire that his fellow Jews would be saved. He even went so far as to say that he would be willing to give up his salvation if it could secure their salvation. So Paul was not against the Jews as Jews. He was against everyone who sought to oppose God and his gospel. And the only reason he was against them is because they're against themselves. If you're against God, you're foolish, you're stupid. Of course we're going to be against you, because it's not in your best interest to be against him. The Jews who opposed Jesus and his followers were opposing God's plan of salvation. Though they were ethnically a part of God's covenant people, they were acting as God's enemies. Their rejection of Jesus was a rejection of the one true God. Now, as Paul elaborates on this, he points out that it was unbelieving Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. You read the Gospels, and there's no getting around that. I mean, yes, the Romans had their role in it, but so did the unbelieving Jews. The Jews also killed a number of the prophets who had come before Jesus. And, as Paul points out here, it was unbelieving Jews who had driven him out of Thessalonica, making his stay there short. And then Paul adds that in doing these things, these Jews displease God. They displease God. Now, in one sense, that may sound a little strange. It may sound like an understatement, right? They killed Jesus and they're displeasing God. Yeah, right? You know, but actually, it makes good sense that he would speak this way in the context of this letter. And Paul has already said that his focus is on pleasing God rather than pleasing man. And then in chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, he's going to exhort the Thessalonians to live to please God. Pleasing God is a summary of true religion. Because the first and greatest commandment is to do what? To love God with all of our being. These Jews who were opposing the gospel were not pleasing God. And then the second greatest commandment, what is that? It's to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, Paul makes it clear that unbelieving Jews were not fulfilling that commandment either. He says that they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So by hampering the mission to the Gentiles, which they had done in Thessalonica, these Jews are displaying hostility to all people. And that's an obvious failure to love their neighbor. Now, having said these things, Paul then concludes by saying that the Jews', long history of opposition to God's messengers results in their filling up the measure of their sins as a nation. Now, obviously, this was not the Jews' intention. They did not think that they were sinning by opposing the gospel. They opposed the gospel because they didn't believe it. So when Paul says that they opposed the gospel so that they would fill up their sins, he's telling us that this was the outworking of God's plan. God has appointed a fixed amount of sin to be committed before he metes out his judgment. So, with respect to Israel, especially as a theocracy, once the measure of Israel's sins as a nation was filled up, that nation would result in the end of the theocracy. Now, this interpretation of Paul's words here is supported by the fact that Paul says that wrath has come upon them. So, the tense of the verb, once again, this is what's called the aorist tense in Greek, and is usually referring to a completed event or something that's having its completion. It indicates that this is not referring to something that's way off in the future. This is not about future judgment. No, this is wrath that has already begun to be inaugurated. Now, what is Paul talking about here? You know, what wrath has come upon the Jews? Well, he could be referring in part to various wide-scale disasters that had come upon the Jewish people during this period. Now, just a year or two before Paul wrote this letter, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from the city of Rome. He kicked them out. And in that same year, there was a widespread massacre of Jews in Jerusalem. So Paul might have had those things in view in part, but his general point here is that woes are coming upon the Jewish people as a result of their rejection of Christ. And Jesus warned of this. He warned of this during his public ministry. He told the Jewish leaders, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Well, that's what happened when the gospel spread throughout the Gentile world. That's actually what happened in Thessalonica itself. Remember, Paul went to the synagogues first, and he wasn't seeing much fruit there. And so he went to the Gentiles instead. And he did see fruit there. Now, of course, as we think about this and what Paul says here, we also need to note that the scriptures also tell us that there is at all times a remnant of Jews, of ethnic Jews, chosen by grace. That's true all across church history. There are always going to be some who do believe in Christ, who do embrace the gospel, and who are truly a part of God's people. And it's possible that there could be maybe a wide-scale conversion of Jews just before the return of Christ, depending on how you interpret Romans 9 through 11. I'm not convinced of that, but I think it's a possibility. Well, the fact that God's word is powerful and effective means that God will not let his word be hindered. Those who set themselves against the dissemination of the Christian message, or against believers as we seek to practice our faith. Such people are not opposing man, not ultimately. They're opposing God. Everyone who sets himself against God's word will eventually fall under the crushing weight of the word of God. Well, that's obviously a sobering warning to unbelievers. It should be a sobering warning. But it's a great comfort to us believers. God's word cannot be thwarted. And because of this, as we read in Psalm 1, those who delight in God's word, those who receive it in faith, we are like a tree that's planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. But those who scoff at God's word, those who oppose God's word, what are they like? They're like the chaff that the wind drives away, and its place knows it no more. Amen.